invite your attention to the book of Philippians chapter 3. We want to read verses 13 through 19 this morning, and our subject is enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross from Philippians 3, verses 13 through 19. And we read, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," that is, to have apprehended the full manifestation of eternal life. "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I want to just remark briefly about those two verses that's an upward mobility thing for this saint of God who's giving this testimony. He's talking about onward and upward in his personal life and his spiritual life as he serves the risen Christ. That's what he's talking about there. So we want to be aware of that. Now, verse 15, he says, "Now let us therefore, as many as be perfect," or complete, if you will, "complete in Christ Jesus." And I believe that "complete" there, or "perfect," means more than the new birth and the sealing by the Spirit of God and having the assurance, complete and absolute and total assurance that salvation is ours, that the new life is ours, that everlasting habitation with the Lord is ours. I believe it also he has comprehended or embraced the idea of getting matured in the Lord as far as our viewpoint is concerned also. So he says, "Brethren, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded," or think the same way I'm thinking. Think about onward and upward the same way I'm thinking about it and the same way I've written it here to you. "Be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." I'm thankful that we can trust that if we're just a little bit backward, uninformed, if you will, and I use the word kind of reservedly, if you will, if we're a little ignorant about some of the things of God, if we're looking to get informed about them, the Lord won't leave us in ignorance about them. He won't leave us ignorant about those things. And the apostle talks about that there. That's part of what he's saying. He's saying to us, if you have a mind different from mine about this upward mobility in the spiritual world, in your spiritual progress, if you have a different attitude about it, the Lord can reveal even what I'm talking about to you so that you get like-minded with me about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian on the face of the planet had the same broad view of where we're going and how we're going to get there that the Apostle Paul had? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Could everybody be pressing toward the same mark of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't do that. All of us don't do it. And sometimes there's not a one of us doing it in our daily lives. It's tragic but true. But he says, if you don't have an understanding of this thing about onward and upward, the Lord will reveal even that to you and show you how to get on that road and how to move onward and upward with your life. That's what he's telling us. And so he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." So here he says, but now wait. If you've got a problem understanding the exalted view of being on a road to heaven that's a continual but easy climb upward, that you're always advancing and always increasing and always improving, if you've got a problem understanding that, if you've got a problem comprehending what that really means, if you've got a problem with having that kind of attitude in your life and you can't seem to get there, here's what I say to you. wherever you've got to with your view, wherever you've gotten to with your understanding of what road you're on, what you're doing as a child of God, where you're going, and how the travel is, and how glorious it is, wherever you've gotten to in that growth and understanding that, walk in that particular pathway. Don't go backwards. Don't wander off the path. Don't get off into Nowheresville. Don't go off down into a dark, dank valley. Look at where you're at and walk in that level of maturity. That's what he's saying. Now, wouldn't it be great if all of us could take that advice 24/7? I know that we're not all at the same plane in our understanding of what a glorious and wonderful thing it is to be children of the King, to be owners of eternal life, to be put on a road of righteousness, and to be led by a Spirit of God that knows exactly where to go and how to get there. I know we're not all up at the same level together on this concept that Paul's presenting here. But even if we're not, he's saying, wherever you are, I mean, if you've just barely gotten hold of a little bit of something about what it means to be so gloriously blessed by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, by the new birth that has taken place in you, if you've only gotten just the kindergarten understanding of what that means, walk according to that principle. Don't deny or violate that principle. You've got some principle. We got some when we were first saved. You know, the first thing the Spirit of God does when He saves us is He gives us a little bit of an understanding. And sometimes I think that it's clearer what we know on the day that we were saved and everything seems so bright and light and airy and wonderful around us. I sometimes think that may be the clearest view we ever have of what it means to be saved by grace. Because right away, things start coming in, and the next thing you know, our lives get cluttered, and our minds get cluttered with all kinds of thinking that doesn't make sense. That's in violation, if you will, of the wonderful purity of that moment in time when the great God of heaven saved our unworthy soul. We get cluttered, and we lose sight of that wonderful moment. And because of that, I sometimes wonder if we don't actually lose sight of the best view of where we stand with God because of all that clutter. But He says, wherever you're at, just operate in that realm. Just abide by those principles. Whatever you understand God wants for you and wants with you and wants you to do, and whatever you understand about where you are in the growth of your personal self as you advance toward heaven, operate there. Don't go back. Don't go aside. Operate there. That's what He's saying to us. Now, then he caps it off with this admonition, this advice. Look at verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." What is he saying? He's saying, I think I have the Spirit of God, the power of God, the understanding of what it means to press onward and upward. And so I'm recommended that you just follow me. Whatever you see me doing, you do that also. And furthermore, if you need better or need more examples of who to follow or where to go and how to do it, look at those that are walking like I'm walking, and let us all together be an example or ensample to you and follow us. Great advice. That's what we need to do. You know, I'm thankful to God that we have these good old books of the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, the writings of John, and these others, because we can go to those writings and learn something about how those people walked, how they behaved, how they thought, how they felt about the Lord, and taking those books and reading them and praying over them and looking at the content, we end up getting an understanding of what we're supposed to do in following their example. That's a wonderful thing. It gives us so much advantage in our day-to-day living for the Lord. And so the apostle says, be followers together of me. That is, all of you just follow me. Don't one of you go in one direction and another go in another direction and then two or three follow me. But everybody in the church of Philippi, all of you, follow me. Followers together of me. Unity in a church is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you know when you begin to examine unity, you know what you always discover? Almost always. Now I'm only speaking about this generation. I didn't live in Paul's era. I don't know what those Philippian brethren did with that advice of Paul. I don't know whether they really got in line and in unity together in following Paul and those others who were following Paul and setting that good example. But what I do notice is that today, too many times, there are a few that are faithfully following the teachings of the Word of God, following the examples set forth by those that we see in Bible history. And then there's others that pay no attention whatsoever to those who have set an example. Isn't that awful? Now, I understand human weakness. I understand as a pastor how that, because of a whole bunch of things that could be interfering with your ability to do it, you variously succeed and fail in following the Lord Jesus, in following the example of the Apostle Paul, in following the example of the apostles of old, even in following the example of the pastor. You sometimes have difficulty for a number, a myriad of reasons. You just can't quite get there on some of these things. I understand that. But wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody looked at how the pastor was following the Lord, and if he was following the Lord right, they just followed him. That's what the apostle here is putting forth. That's all he's putting forth. If the pastor's out of line or out of order, you still are not bound to follow him. He's not the example any longer. But the apostles are a great example, and you've always got the old book to go to and see what they do and what they would do in situations where you may not have guidance in this current time. There's always the Word of God to give you that guidance, and you can be followers together of these wonderful teachers of old, these examples to the people of God. Now we get down to verse 18, and it says, for many walk, Paul takes this opportunity of pointing to the right way, to just almost like a postscript, to make a speak a moment or two about the wrong way, the wrong behavior, the wrong attitude. And so, in verse 18, in parentheses, he says, and that is our translators have put it in parentheses. I don't mean to say that the apostle did. I'm not sure they had a parenthetical notation like we do. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And that brings us to what I want to speak about the remainder of our time today. And that is those who are defined by the apostle as enemies of the cross. Now, we know that when we start talking about this subject of enemies of the cross, we know that the first thing that happens many times is our minds go out to the lost folks of the world who have no part in religion. But that's not really who Paul's talking about. That's not really who he's pointing to. He's pointing to folks that have some association with the church at Philippi. Some folks who have at least some association with religion in the Philippian community. That's who he's talking about. And that's what we kind of want to keep in mind as we look at what he's saying to us and to them about enemies of the cross. Now, enemies of the cross, brothers and sisters, are identified by behavior. And it's obvious why, because the internal characteristics that drive enemies of the cross cannot possibly be perceived, seen by us. We can't x-ray them or do a CAT scan on them or whatever and see them. You know, I went this past week and had a CAT scan done on my heart so the doctors could tell me how the things were doing with the steel valves and stuff and lay there while they ran me through this this big machine and looked at the internal parts of my heart. And those doctors got a good look at what my heart physically looked like. They can tell me all about it now based on that CAT scan for the most part. But we can't do that concerning enemies of the cross. We don't know what's going on inside enemies of the cross. But the apostle doesn't try to teach us or doesn't try to show us, nor does he know what's going on inside them, other than the fact that generally when they're identified as enemies of the cross, we know that wickedness is going on in there. But he does give us identifiers, and we can use those, and we can identify the same way Paul identified who the enemies of the cross are. So looking at that and thinking about that, let's just look at how he identifies them. First of all, now I think this is significant. He says, their end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. Now, that's not a personality trait of these enemies of the cross, but the apostle and the Holy Spirit, by the way, thought it was important to put this as the first characteristic of these people. Why is that? Well, first of all, I think that he put that first because there's no other end that can occur for those who are enemies of the cross who continue as enemies of the cross to the grave. There's no other end that they can possibly get to but to be destroyed by the Lord. Now, Paul seems to consider this the most important description of their profile, as I said, and I believe that's because it represents the worst possible result or impact that can happen as a result of somebody having enmity against the cross. Because he's going to go on to point out some things that if we let our minds think about them, we'll point out a lot of damage that can be done. But he's saying, I believe that he's telling us, the Spirit is pointing us to the fact that there's no worse outcome to someone being an enemy of the cross than that soul end up destroyed everlastingly. And that enmity stand as the witness against them in that day. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. It's awful. It's a terrible, terrible fate that human creatures are born upon this earth, that they live out their life, that they hear the gospel of Christ, that they reject that gospel, that they take on some mantle of false religion, that they live out a life practicing a false religion against God as enemies of the cross and die and go to hell. I'd rather be, if I had to pick a way to go into eternity as an unbeliever, you know what I'd want to pick? I'd want to pick being a pagan, a barbarian out here in the jungle somewhere. The last thing I would want to be is a religious person who was raised up around Christian folks or in a Baptist church who practiced, did all the right moves, got the baptism, went to the Sunday school, went to church, walked the walk and talked the talk, and didn't have the friendship with Christ that was totally essential to enter into heaven. I wouldn't want to be that. That'd be the last thing I'd want to be. But let me just say something. If we collectively add up the total of all of the pagans on earth that are so far removed from the gospel of Christ that they don't know anything about it, and add to them the lump, this lump of people, add all the people who have worshiped any false god all their lives, and add to them all the people that are just careless about any kind of worship of God at all, and just going their lives in a secular manner. They don't go to church. They don't read a Bible. They don't profess Christ. They don't go near the gospel. They don't pretend anything. Add them all up, and here's this big blob of people. Now, add up all the people on earth that pretend religion, that act like they have Christ, that go through the motions. And I believe this glob is bigger than this glob. I really believe it is. We've got a bunch of actors in the world. They've always been there. They've always been acting. These are the enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. And that's a very, very terrible, terrible thing. That is the greatest possible impact that being an enemy of the cross can have. All the other stuff added together that impacts the lives of human beings doesn't total up to the awful impact of these myriad of people ending up in a devil's hell because they played religion. The next thing that we see is their God is their belly. Now, let me clarify exactly what that means. Many times in the Scripture, belly is used to signify lusting after, desire after, want for fleshly pleasures. This isn't just, brothers and sisters, about eating. The belly represents or symbolic of any kind of carnal, fleshly pleasures. And he says here that this profile of the enemies of the cross, by this we determine that their God is their belly, the symbol of a fleshly appetite. Now, what is that? Well, that's a person who, when they live their lives and do the things that they do and think the things that they think, their soul is preoccupied with fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's all it is. Their God is their belly. And so they lust after and desire after fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They set flesh up as a God. And the Lord doesn't count in the whole thing. Now imagine somebody having the attitude that they're living out their life and going to live out their life always grasping after and seeking after and gaining something in the fleshly realm. Gaining another satisfaction point for their flesh. Getting this or getting that. Doing this or doing that that pleases the flesh. And all the time they're doing that, they're practicing religion. Imagine that. You know, as I think about the Pharisees of old, I almost think that's what they were doing. Because everything they did about with their religion, it all turned around and came back to them. The big me was the center point of the Pharisees' religion. Little God, little you, big me. And I think that's where they were at. Their God was their belly. Now, when a soul is preoccupied with fulfilling the desires of the flesh, as I said, they set up God. Their belly or the flesh is God. And we find that the Lord expressly speaks against this very process. Now, in describing us in our lost condition, that is, those of us that are saved, when we were in our lost condition, the Apostle Paul, in describing us along with other children of disobedience, has this to say. We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the descriptive of these individuals. So their God is their belly. Now, the next thing he tells us is their glory is in their shame. And I think we need to understand two things from this identifying feature of the enemies of the cross. First of all, we need to recognize that this is an indicator that they gain their reputation or their fame from the wicked and unspiritual things that they do. Now, you might be thinking of some person that encourages and practices wicked behavior is the best type of this kind of individual. I'm not certain that's where Paul was going with this. I don't believe that he was talking about that. He was talking about individuals that were among the Philippian brethren. So I don't think that's who he's talking about. So what kind of person would this be then? Let me just give you a couple of three indicators. First of all, I believe it's someone who promotes godless behavior and claims that upright behavior is not important, nor is it central to Christian conduct. That is one whose glory is in their shame. You say, well, I don't know anybody like that, Brother Bob. Well, it's called antinomianism in the world today, and it has been among scholars for a long time. That kind of doctrinal belief is rampant. There are a bunch of people in the world today that call themselves Christians that claim that morality, being pure for the Lord, is not important. That they can act any way they want to because it's not the acts of the body that's being saved. It's the soul that's being saved. Now that's a mockery of the call to holiness from God, but there's a lot of people that practice that. There's another indicator of those who are called they that glory, whose glory is in their shame. And that's somebody who defends unchristian practices by saying that those practices are not forbidden, or by saying that they're even approved by Scripture. Now, I'm distinguishing here between the antinomian and somebody who has actually adopted as part of their doctrine unchristian practices and say, oh, the Bible approves of that. The Bible says that's fine to do. Now, you can pick out of the air several examples of how that happens in the religious world. I mean, you take such an example as this, turning the bread and the wine into the real body and blood of Christ. What in the world is that? But taking something that's unholy and ungodly and idolatrous and saying the Scripture approves it and demands it. And there's dozens of others, but that's what I'm talking about. There's another identifying feature of those whose glory is in their shame that are enemies of the cross, and that is some religious figures who criticize and degrade the beliefs and practices of true believers who teach and preach that personal holiness and personal commitment with our lives to the purposes of God is the right thing to do. Anybody who criticizes and passes their own judgment upon that doctrinal stand, they are enemies of the cross because their glory is in their shame. I want to tell you something. I've seen more of this, I don't know what to call it. It's an insanity. This insane criticizing of righteous behavior, righteous principles, and upright behavior. I've seen more criticism of this among pundits in the mainstream media in the last 4 or 5 years than I ever dreamed could ever possibly happen. If you're good, brothers and sisters, if you stand up for right and holiness and the principles of the Bible, there is a pundit out there, some talking head on MSNBC or NBC or CBS or somewhere that is ready to cut you to pieces for standing for the right thing. What is that? They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I want to tell you something. There are some of those in established religion today. In fact, if you could follow the personal habits of some of those pundits who do that, I bet a bunch of them go to church on Sunday. What do you think? I think they do. What is that? It's exactly what Paul's talking about. Their glory is in their shame. They make their millions of dollars by cutting down Christians, by cutting down Christian principles, by poo-pooing those things that are righteousness, and saying it's time to get away from all those outdated beliefs and practices. It's never time to get away from the righteousness of God. But a lot of people think so, and they are enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that this thing of glorying, being in their shame, points to, I think, is that they make their wickedness and the vile things they do to be their badge of notoriety and fame and honor and worthiness. They literally hinge their careers on whacking the principles of children of God and whacking children of God themselves. Now, the last thing that the scripture here that Paul's writings gives us as a identifier of the profile of these that who are enemies of the cross is that they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. Now, what this really tells us is that those who are enemies of the cross, their primary mental focus and their mental energy is on earthly things. Whatever concepts are earthly, whatever attitudes are earthly, whatever pursuits are earthly, whatever ideas are earthly, whatever philosophies are earthly, that's where their focus is. Their mental focus is on those things. Now, this is a pitiful situation, but it is a fact of life. In America here, we have people who are so caught up in minding earthly things that they have totally lost sight of why it is they even go to church on Sunday. They've totally lost sight of what it means to serve the living God. They've lost sight of the very purpose for which they're supposedly practicing their religion. They mind earthly things. Now, if we think about this particular characteristic of the enemies of the cross, when we think about them being in a religious setting, what would they look like? What would they be like if we could describe them? I've got a few things, and then I'll close. First of all, I believe we could describe them like this. They are people that actual spiritual things would not be important to. You ever met any church members round about that are faithful as that day is long to go to church every Sunday, and yet when you talk to them, it didn't be just a minute or two that you realize there's just a whole lot of hot air up there about spiritual things, and they don't have any value placed on spiritual things, and so that's one of the marks, and also I believe one of the marks is that earthly goals and earthly pursuits are more important to these than spiritual goals. That follows, doesn't it? I mean, if a person has no value placed on spiritual things, then obviously all of his goals, all of his pursuits are going to be more important than spiritual goals and spiritual pursuits. Those are the ones who are what I call nominal Christians. They put on their Christian hat when it fits the purpose, whatever purpose they've cooked up in their brains. But when it doesn't fit their purpose, they take their Christian hat off. And they don't have any value placed on goals and pursuits that are spiritual purposes and goals. And we find that this kind of enemy of the cross, this definition or distinction about enemies of the cross, shows us that they wouldn't be able to focus on spiritual aspects of a worship service. That is to say, they can't focus on a worship in spirit and in truth. They haven't the capacity. They come to church for a bunch of other different reasons and may just be socializing. We don't know why. You know, we've got a lot of people in America today that go to church to keep their business connections up. Can you think of anything more absurd than that? But it's all over the country in all kinds of denominations. People go to church to keep up their business associations. Ridiculous! What we're looking at here are enemies of the cross, regardless of how good a Christian they act like. When they do not and cannot be able to focus on spiritual aspects of worship, then they are enemies of the cross because they mind earthly things. Now, another thing we see in these is that they look after the best interests of things of the world, but do not look after the best interests of the things of the Lord, of the spiritual realm, of the kingdom. That's another identifier. You find people in churches all over the land today that they'll do something for the church, but it's got to have meaning toward advancing some carnal, earthly cause. It has nothing to do with advancing the kingdom of God. It probably has something to do with making them more famous, more well-liked, that kind of thing. It may be something to get their names in the paper. It may be something to get recognition. It may be something to appease somebody, but it's not a spiritual motivation. And that is the distinguishing difference. And then last of all, these who mind earthly things are those who more jealously protect physical, human, emotional things than they do spiritual things. To them, the old adage, I think the adage goes like this, blood is thicker than water, is a precious adage, because that's really a philosophy that says things that are more important to me are things that relate to myself, my family, my associates, my pursuits, my earthly goals, my career, my this, my that. Do you hear that? My, and that kind of refrain? That is a mark of those who mind earthly things. Too many my's, too many I's when discussing the things of God, spiritual things, is a sure indicator that somebody is going in the wrong direction. And the apostle says, I've warned you with tears, Philippians, that they are enemies of the cross if they mind earthly things. That is, their spiritual energy and spiritual focus is upon earthly things. So they're enemies of the cross. What about these enemies of the cross? We have to live with them. We do. You're going to meet with them in business every week. There may be some that'll be in this church. Given time, every church has a few. It just happens, the way things go. Whatever the case, we have to live with them. And you want to know the capper? Take us home with you. I don't know, this may not be a big challenge for you, brothers and sisters. You've got to love them. Know what Jesus said? Love your enemies. But I want to tell you something. There's not one of us here that sometime in our lives, before the Lord saved us, we didn't act like those enemies of the cross because we were. And I want to tell you something else that's very sobering. Take this home with you. There's not a one of us, if we've ever gotten backslidden, haven't acted exactly like these enemies of the cross. We put ourselves first. We put our own motivations first. We put our own objectives first. We put something in our lives first before the Lord, and we behaved based on what we had put up there at the top of the priority list first. We do that when we get backslidden. So there's not a one of us that don't act just like them if we're left alone and get backslidden. We'll act just like enemies of the cross. And really, if you don't know the real truth about that, when we get backslidden and we're acting like enemies of the cross, your soul can never be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ nor an enemy of the gospel again. But I'll tell you what can be. Your life can be. It becomes an adversary to God. And you know what the Bible warns about that. Let us remember that it is only by the grace of God that we can remain steadfast in the Lord and not allow our lives get in a position of enmity to the cross. And let us every day kind of like assess our lives and make sure what we're doing with our lives and how we're conducting ourselves in no way conveys the message to anybody that we're enemies of the cross.